It's always good to see you here again. I always like being contacted by Jonathan. He's very much an optimist, is Jonathan. He contacted me this week and said, could you please supply me with the scripture readings and the sermon titles for this week and for next week? So bearing in mind our sermon this morning at that point was in my head and no notes were written down or anything else, I sent him the title and the readings and said next week's sermons are next week's worry. We'll worry about them then. But we're turning this morning, we'll be coming to the chapter later in our address, John 21. We spoke on Peter's epistle earlier this year, so I don't want to go over too much of the content of that sermon again. But as you look at the disparate characters that form the 12 apostles that Jesus chose, they're very different from one another. And I suppose you would have to say that the most colourful was Peter. He had this wonderfully boisterous character and personality which came out, but also seems to get him into a lot of trouble. And this passage that Jonathan read a few moments to us before has the account, particularly in verses 15 to 19, of Peter being restored to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ after he has denied him. And it's a very serious thing that's gone on. And I suppose if we looked at various characters in the Bible, if I said to you afterwards, if I gave you a name, we'd all think of one particular thing about them. If I said to you Joseph, you'd say, oh, the coat of many colours. If I said Daniel, you might say the lion's den. And of course with Peter, we tend to think about his denial. That tends to be the thing that stands out most about him. Now personally, as I read the Bible, I like characters like Peter and like David and other men like that, because they're not men like Job and Joseph who are presented in a way that nothing really negative is given about them. And you look at men like that and you think, well, they never seem to fall into any open sin or any problem in their lives. And isn't that what a believer should be? And yes, it is. But however, many do fall. Many do backslide. Many do sin. And we all sin in private, if not in public. And so characters like David and like Peter should be precious to us. Because in his sovereignty, God has chosen not to spare their blushes, not to hold back on their lives, but has given us a more full and complete picture of their lives. And so as we see how they came to terms with the mistakes that they made and the ways they failed God, we can also see the mercy and the love of God in that he restored them. And it reminds us of the wondrous truth that John writes in his epistle. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you take anything away from the sermon this morning, just take that verse away with you. That pretty much sums up what I'm going to try and get to here. But we're going to amplify these things and try and be helpful in a more full way. You read the Gospels concerning Peter, you find that he was a fisherman who worked with his brother Andrew. And Jesus called them to work, to make them fishers of men. Now Peter's birth name, Simon, is a Hebrew name. And it means listening. And this reminds us how Peter was born a Jew. He wasn't born a Christian or into the Christian faith. Christianity in that sense didn't exist, because Christ hadn't started his earthly ministry. He hadn't started calling the people to himself. But we know that he took his Jewish faith very seriously. And he was diligent in those things. And we know this from Acts 10, when God gave him that vision of the sheet of the unclean animals coming down and instructed him to eat. And Peter's response was, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And Peter was very serious about his faith, even before he met with Jesus. However, when he met Jesus, the first thing that all the apostles needed to do was to listen. Because a great transformation was going on through the ministry of Christ as the old covenant was giving away to the new. As Christ was teaching how he was going to fulfill the law. Now Peter seems to have had that pretty stubborn disposition, and he seemed to think in many ways he knew everything and so on. So these things were hard for him to hear. And listening can be one of the hardest challenges for anybody. It can be a challenge for people in business life. If you're training someone to be a salesperson, it's not what you need to teach them in terms of the spiel to give that's important. It's not the product knowledge that's important. Those things are all helps. The most important for a salesman to sell things is the ability for him or her to listen. If they can't listen to the customer, they can't find out what the customer needs. If they can't find out what the customer needs, how can they sell them what the customer wants? It's quite simple. If you look at marriage, and you go through marriage, and you went to the divorce courts, I'm sure there'll be plenty around here, because marriages are breaking down so easily. What is one of the main problems in marriage? Listening. Communication. How many husbands don't listen to their wives? How many wives don't listen to their husbands? And they've got real problems. They've got real frustrations. They've got real concerns. But the hardest thing for the other person to do is to listen, particularly when it's criticism of them. And they find it hard to receive. And we have to sit here this morning, or stand here in my case, and we've got to say, well, we all know what that's like in life. But sometimes the hardest thing for a Christian to do is to listen. Think of how Stephen, in his apology, I always like it in the Bibles, it puts Stephen's apology at the top of the Bible quite often. And when I was a little boy, I used to look at it and read what he said, and the bow stand that he took. I used to think, that's not an apology. He doesn't say sorry at all. But it's an apology in terms of, we use the term formally, apologetics. He's making a defense for what he believes. And he charges his Jewish persecutors in this way: ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so did ye. And what Stephen's challenged with those people, they're stiff-necked, which God had always said the Jews have been a stiff-necked people. He says you've got an uncircumcised heart. They practiced circumcision, which was a sign of holiness and sanctification. But their hearts were uncircumcised, so it was an outward sign, and not the true sign that it should have been, that they were people who submitted to the law of God. And he says, not only are your hearts uncircumcised, your ears are uncircumcised. Why? Because they would not hear the preaching of Christ. They would not hear Stephen's preaching. They wouldn't hear the apostles preaching, the other disciples preaching. When the 3,000 were saved in Jerusalem on one day, they wouldn't hear that preaching. And my friend, there's a serious problem in an individual. If you've come to church today and you think you're a Christian, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, this man's not going to say anything that can talk to my soul. And the Bible hasn't got anything that can challenge me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I've got my opinions and I'm sticking to those opinions. My friend, if that's the case, you have a serious problem with your soul. You're either hardened and backslidden in your sin and left your first love, or else you've never been converted. And you're just like a worldly person. Oh, my friend, what did God write in his letters to the churches in Revelation 7? He instructed John to pen these words: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Solomon wrote, the wisest man in all the world, inspired by God himself. He wrote, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. You know, the Jews have a habit of coming out with all sorts of sayings. Oh, I've had this dream, that vision at the time when Solomon was doing that. And he says that dreams the result of the multitude of business. It's from being busy. I had dreams the other night. I had quite vivid dreams and clear dreams. I don't know why it particularly became caused. It's just because I've got lots of things going around in my mind. This is nothing great with that. When you go to the house of God, listen. Listen to the reading of the Word of God. Listen to the preacher who's preaching the Word of God. That's how your soul's blessed. That's how you're edified. That's how you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now Peter, he was very quick to grasp who Jesus was. We read in John 6, when Jesus asked if the disciples were also going to leave him, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter, right from early on in Christ's ministry, shortly after being called by him, had faith in Christ. Very clear, very strong, very simple faith. Do you know, I like a simple faith. Jesus talked about coming to him as being like little children. Do you know, there's too much complexity with many Christians today. There's too much guile, there's too much bargaining and all these sorts of things. Being a father of two young children, life is simple. Their needs are simple. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty and things such as that. How simple. How simple. In fact, we've even had to teach them to add please to these things because of being polite and the niceties. But as a child comes, they simply come to you and they say, "I have this need. I have this need." And they come expectantly, expecting mum and dad to feed them, to give them drink, and to meet that need. It's such a simple arrangement. And this is how we should be with our God. His word tells us to do something, we should do it. His word tells us not to do something, we shouldn't do it. That's the sort of Christian that God, Christ expects us to be. That's the way he expects his people to be. But as we'll see with Peter this morning, things don't always quite go that well. We're going to look at our subject and put three headings: the falterings of the true child, true Christian; the failure of the true Christian; and the fervour of the true Christian. Well, firstly, the falterings of the true Christian. Now, Peter seems to have had this impetuous nature. And he had the desire to serve Jesus, and that's very clear, and it's consistent through the Gospels. When he makes mistakes, it's not because he's got bad attitude to Christ, the sense of a negative attitude at all. It's exuberance, it's over-enthusiasm, we might say, and a lack of discipline. But prior to his actual denial, there were six steps that led to it, because he had failings of character. The first step that led to this need for restoration in Peter was Peter was conceited. He was proud. We read in Matthew 26, verse 33, Then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Peter had such an enthusiasm for Christ, such a love for Christ as he felt. He thought that it didn't matter what anybody else did. He'd never leave him. He'd never forsake him. He'd never be embarrassed by him. He'd never embarrass Christ. But Jesus told him he would. Jesus says, all of you, all men, every person in the world will be offended. And so in his enthusiasm, he thought he knew more than God. And my friend, the Bible says very clearly, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Peter learnt that lesson the hardest way. The second thing we see about him in his steps to his fall is we see that he was at ease when he should have been at prayer. We find this in Gethsemane, don't we? In Matthew 26 from verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus unto them, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ commanded Peter, James and John to watch with him, to pray. Christ is preparing to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. He goes away and he sweats drops of blood. Such is the stress, the pressure. An authorised version in one of the accounts says he was sore amazed. He was very terrified. Now it would have been quite clear to Peter, James and John that he was in this awful state. So bad was the state that we read that an angel was sent from heaven to uphold Christ on that night. And Peter went to sleep. Isn't that a shame? And we can all look at our lives and we can say, well, I know there's times when I should pray and I don't. We can all look at our lives and say, I should pray more and I don't. And why is that? Because we are at ease. Because we're lazy. Because we're not awake to the spiritual battle which is going on for our souls, for the souls of our family, and for the souls of mankind as Satan and the fallen angels strive against heaven and the angels who never left their first estate. As Satan strives to destroy the kingdom of God, as Satan strives to frustrate Christ, who is building his church, who has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we're asleep. We're lazy. We're engaged in vain exercises and sinful occupations when we should be engaged in prayer. That's the real truth. And this can lead us then open to greater temptation and to open sin as Peter came to. The third step that Peter made in his road to denying Christ was he was rash, impulsive. He reacted without thinking, without permission from Christ. We read of this in John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He had a sword there as they came to arrest Jesus. It was hopelessly outnumbered. There was no hope of him delivering Jesus that night in his own strength, but he thought he'd have a go. And he just draws his sword and he hits the first man he can see, this man Malchus, and cuts off his ear. Because he hasn't understood who Jesus is, what Jesus' mission is. He hasn't understood that the cross is not a failure. The cross isn't the end of Christ. The cross is the reason why he has come. These things must happen if Jesus is to save his soul. And Jesus has told him these things time and time again as you read the gospel accounts. But he's failed to listen. He's failed to take these things in. And he thinks he knows what should be done. And instead of asking Christ, he lashed out. The fourth thing we see regarding Peter and his steps to his denial, he followed afar off. Distance came between him and the Saviour. You know, they've been such a close-knit group, this group, haven't they? Think of them at the Last Supper. Such a close, intimate time they had there. But Matthew 26:58 tells us, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with servants to see the end. He distanced himself between him and Jesus. He was offended by Jesus. He didn't want to be numbered with Jesus. He didn't want to face the same death that Jesus was going to face. He didn't want to go through the judgment with Jesus. And so he followed afar off with a curiosity. Do you know many Christians, they follow afar off. They follow afar off. They don't spend time with God. Some of them, you can hardly get them into a church twice on a Sunday, let alone in the week. As I go around the churches of this country, I'm constantly amazed at the age of some people I've had come and tell me the passages I've preached on from the Old Testament they've never read. Well, I'm 43 and they're considerably older than me, and I'm thinking, how can you not have read these books when you've been a Christian for scores of years? Some of these have been brought up in church and in Sunday school. I'm thinking, how can you never have read these chapters of the Bible? If they've never read the Bible, how can they have a full picture, or as full a possible picture of what's going on with God and with their soul? It's following afar off. If they don't spend time meditating on the sermons that they heard preached and on the things that they read, being like Mary as she witnessed the things with the infant and baby Jesus. We read she pondered these things in her heart. She thought on them. She reflected on them. She went over them. She mulled over them in her mind. Some of the things she probably didn't understand at the time fully. But she watched. She observed. And how can a Christian not spend time in the Word of God? Spend time praying with God? Spend time meditating on the things of God? How can they say then, I have a close walk with thee? There's the American hymn, isn't there? Just a closer walk with thee. And people in that song, they're desiring this close walk with Christ. Well, we get the close walk with God by desiring it. By desiring it. The promises are there in Scripture. We'll look at some of that this evening, I believe. How when we desire God to be near us, He will be near us. But Peter chose to distance himself from Christ. And sadly, that's how many Christians go through life. Well, having distanced himself from Christ, we see the fifth step to his denial was evil associations. As Christ was being numbered with the transgressors, Peter was being numbered with his persecutors, John 18:18. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. As Christ is there alone, as Christ is having all these charges read against him in the kangaroo court, at times when Christ later would be tortured, Peter is a comfort by the fire with those that came to seize Christ. You know, picture yourself there. Not in that situation. My friend, when someone who's been saved spends themselves with worldly companions for their entertainment, and worldly entertainments, it's a similar thing. It's a similar thing. Why? Because we're with the enemies of Christ, not his friends. With those who mock Christ, not who love him. We're with those who want to destroy Christ because he's going to judge them. It's not right for us as a Christian to make evil associations. We're to come out and be separate, to not touch the unclean thing, the Scripture tells us. And that's in the New Testament, not just the Old. We're to separate from these things. Well, the sixth step to his biggest denial was the first and second denials. We read of one of them in John 18:25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. What a terrible thing to do. He loved Christ, but in this situation, fear of man got the better of him. Fear for being killed, fear for being harmed, overwhelmed him. And he denied knowing Jesus. Peter's faltering, as we've just seen through these six steps, snowballed. But they started a very simple thing with pride and him stopping listening to Christ. My friend, that's how a believer ends up in sin. When the true Christian sins, the first thing it's a faithless act. We don't believe the Word of God anymore. We don't believe in the judgment of God. We don't believe in the holiness of God. We believe that we know better than God. That's the first thing that it is. The second thing is, it's a rebellious act. Because we know it's wrong. We know we shouldn't do it. And yet we tell God, my way, not thy way. And that's how we choose to go on. It doesn't matter what service we've done the Lord in the past, we choose to please ourselves or not our great God. It's described in the New Testament, isn't it, as grieving the Holy Spirit. It causes grief to God when, if we're a child of God, we choose to do these things. Well, secondly this morning, the failure of the true Christian. As we read through the gospel accounts of leading up to the crucifixion, it's so sad and so solemn to read how low Peter fell. So favoured by Jesus to witness the miracles, he'd witnessed the transfiguration, he'd been one of those that collected the 12 baskets of fragments after the feeding of the 5,000. What amazing sights Peter had seen. And in fact, we know from the scriptures that he'd actually been enabled to perform miracles himself through the Spirit, giving them the power, casting out demons and such things. That's quite clear from what the Gospels tell us. But then we read in Mark 14, verse 70, and a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice. Now you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, well, Peter fell like this. I would never do that. Well, I challenge you this morning. When you come to church and you talk to the people of God, how do you talk to them? And tomorrow morning when you go to work, will you talk to your work colleagues the same way as you talk to the people of God? And I'll say to you, no, you won't. No, you won't. You will change. Because part of it is, in church circles, we use a type of jargon that wouldn't be understood by many people in the world. But the natural inclination of a person is to be like a chameleon and to fit into our environment. I may have used this example before, a personal example before here, when many years ago when I was in secular employment, if I was talking to a Christian, I would talk about making a plan for the future and I would say, well, God willing, we'll do such and such. And then I realised when I was in the workplace, I would say, all being well. And I wouldn't mention God at all. And I realised one day this was wrong. So I started saying to people when I made an appointment for work, on the phone or face to face, God willing, we'll do such and such. Do you know, there's a few pregnant pauses on the phone, but not once did anybody actually question it as we went through. Why? Because it's not right for the Christian to have a different speech to the world. And you can be a Christian, and you can be very calm at church, very nice in church, and brushed up in your suit and tie and everything else, and your language all polished up. But what use is that if on Monday morning, when you get into the world, you're talking like the world, your subjects you're speaking about are like the world, it's the football, it's this, it's everything else, and even you're swearing like the world. What benefit are you in the work of God at all if before the world you have no example? The answer is none. You damage the reputation of the Christian. You damage the reputation of Christ. And the world see you as a hypocrite. And quite rightly so, because if that's how we behave, we are. We all have to be careful of our hypocrisies. And we should be a Christian with a different way of life and a different speech, no matter what our environs and no matter what our surroundings are. And if you think you're like Peter, and you wouldn't fall into open sin like he did, there's two things you don't know. The first thing is you don't know the power of the old nature within yourself, the inclination to sin, and how left to your own devices you can fall from a great height. The second thing you don't know is how you need God's Holy Spirit to be with you, to uphold you, to keep you. What do you think causes the saints of God to persevere finally to heaven? Is it because they're special people? No. Is it because they've got a special character, a special nature? No. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, comes to them time and time again, drawing us back to himself. drawing us out of the sinful way we are. Bring us back to God. Because like Peter said, to whom else, Lord, shall we go? Because we know we have no hope but in Christ. You know, Satan challenged God concerning Job. And he said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. Now, over the years and the centuries, we have no way of knowing how many men and women that profess Christ, he managed to recant their faith by doing this. I know from reading the history of the church that during the 10 great persecutions of the Roman Empire, many of the Christians viewed it that if a person recanted when they were on trial for their life, they weren't truly converted. In fact, there was one amazing story where a man was being pressured to recant, and there was a Christian girl in the crowd, and she kept calling out to him not to recant, and challenging him. So in the end, he did recant. They grabbed her and martyred her instead of him, because she had that faith. But then when you come on to some of the later persecutions, such as the English Reformation, you find that men then recanted, but then were restored. The most notable of these men was Thomas Cranmer, who recanted, but was then given the grace to stand firm. But one of the nicer characters to look at, and the way we can all have some understanding with, is the man who's known as the first martyr of the English Reformation, a man called Thomas Bilney, who was martyred in Norwich during the reign of Henry VIII. And Thomas Bilney was greatly used by God. He did a wonderful work. He didn't sleep very much. He didn't eat very much. He was a very hard-working man, and he'd go around the prisons and to the leper houses, and he'd administer to the needs of the people there, taking them food and preaching the gospel to them and such like. But he also witnessed to the other professors who worked with him at Cambridge University. And through his witnessing, Hugh Latimer, who went on to be the Bishop of Worcester and was a leading reformer in the English Reformation, was converted. And so was Matthew Parker, who went on to be the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Elizabeth I. He was converted through Thomas Bilney's witnessing to him. He was a small man. He was known to his friends in an affectionate way as Little Bilney, and he went around. But when he was faced with being tried, and they gave him time to think, and if he stuck to his faith, he'd be burned alive, Thomas Bilney chose to recant. He spent some months in prison. He was made to go through various public exercises till finally he was allowed to return home to Cambridge. And you know, he was in such a state, so broken-hearted. His friends put him on what we might call today suicide watch. They were worried he was going to kill himself. So broken-hearted was Thomas Bilney. No one could say anything to him to comfort him, because he knew he loved his Saviour and he hadn't remained faithful. Until one day he made up his mind. And he made his mind to seal his ministry with his blood. He called it his journey to Jerusalem. Just as Jesus, we read, set his face towards Jerusalem like a flint, so did Thomas Bilney. He departed from Cambridge with his Tyndale's New Testament. And he went around East Anglia preaching the gospel, showing people the word of God. And he knew that as a relapsed heretic, as that was called, there was no way his life could be saved after this. And he went out preaching all around East Anglia. How much good he did, we'll never know. But I'm sure God blessed his ministry. Until finally he died there in Norwich. He couldn't stay in that terrible state, having denied his Saviour. And there are times when we can fall for a number of reasons. From our perspective, it's normally because we've been like Peter, and we've not taken care of our hearts, not mortified the flesh, not spent time reading and praying and meditating over the word of God. And the old nature rises up, and it burns with lusts, and we're easily led into temptation. But even with Peter, God was fulfilling a great purpose. And from God's perspective, it can be to achieve his purposes. There's two purposes that we know of with God and Peter allowing this denial. The first one was no one could die with Christ. None of his friends. because he had to die alone. He alone was to be the Saviour. No one was to share his glory. The second is, think how the experience humbled Peter. He'd never be the same again. Jesus told him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Notice how Jesus calls him Simon, because that's the weaker of his names. Peter, as we'll see later, implies strength of character. Satan desired to test all the apostles, but special attention appears to be directed at Peter. The word converted doesn't simply imply that he's going to be born again. Peter was already born again when Jesus was speaking to him. He already had faith in Christ. The word means to be returned or to be restored. And it shows that Jesus, as well as predicting that all men would forsake him, he predicted Peter's denial and knew that he would restore him. He knew that all these things were going to take place. And as Peter went through a tumultuous period of his life, Christ was praying for him. His faith failed not. Isn't that a wonderful truth about our Lord and Saviour this morning? That as we go through life's trials and difficulties, sometimes we feel alone. He's praying for us. Chastisement is hard, but it's designed to correct us, not to destroy us. Well, finally, the fervour of the true Christian. Coming to John 21, verses 15 to 19. After the resurrection, Peter had met the risen Saviour on at least two occasions prior to this one. But Peter's never brought up the subject. Jesus has never brought up the subject of Peter's denial. Peter knew Jesus had witnessed it. We read in Luke 22 from verse 60. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, our human nature, we like to cover up wrongdoing. We don't like to confront it and to mention it. But this is not how we deal with sin before God. We need to confront it. We need to confess it. We need to pray for repentance from it and faith in Christ to cleanse us from that sin. Jesus, as we read, had prepared a meal for the apostles. He didn't want to raise this subject until the meal was finished. You can imagine if it's raised before, Peter might not feel like eating. If it's raised during, it would upset him, and he probably couldn't finish the meal. So he waited till the meal was finished. He'd been working all night, hadn't he, trying to catch fish. He was hungry and tired. But look what he calls him, not Peter, the Greek name that he'd given him. It doesn't mean, as the Roman Catholics try to imply, the rock. It means a pebble or a small rock. It's a bit the idea where we get the idea, a chip off the block from, I believe. And it implies a degree of strength, a difference to the old man, Simon. It implies one who is strong, who is steady. But of course, the only way in which Peter can be strong and be steady is when he stands on the rock, which is Christ. It's when he has faith in Christ alone and not himself. That's when Peter is strong. Not whilst he thinks that he can sort things out and doesn't need Christ in the issues. Three times Peter had denied Jesus, and three times Jesus asked him about his love. The first time in verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Think how he boasted, how he would be faithful to Christ, though all were offended. He implied that he had a stronger love than any of the disciples had. And Jesus is here asking him again in front of them, "Do you still make your boast, Peter? Do you still love me more than any of these?" After the crucifixion, he's returned to his old work of fishing. He's there with his boat, with his nets. They've just had this frustrating night combined with this bumper net full of fish. This miracle that's occurred. And Christ is saying, "Do you love me? Who I am? What I am? Or is it the miracles you desire? Is it the superficial things that you want? The light things? the pomp, the show. Do you love me more than these? But then there's the old life he's returned to. The fishing, making money, working for those things that life has to offer, the material things. And Christ is saying to Peter, lovest thou me more than these? It's a searching question for us today, isn't it? Do we love Christ more than our friends, more than our family, more than our jobs, more than every pleasure this world has to offer? Because that is the love that Christ claims for those he saved. That is the love of the Christian. That is the love we should have for him. Peter replies, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Peter wants Jesus to overlook his recent denial. He wants him to look at his heart. Peter knows Christ knows that he loves him. He knows that. And he can't appeal to anything that he's done. But he appeals to the nature of Christ to know that he loves him and to forgive him. And this is how it is when we have sinned. We throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We throw ourselves on his nature, knowing that there's nothing in ourselves that we can bring before him to claim. The second time Jesus asks in verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? This seems strange, doesn't it? He asked twice. But we lose something in our English translation here. And if you look at the Greek that underlines these verses, it brings out a meaning that's lost to us. The first two times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, he uses a Greek word for love, agapeo. And this means to prefer to love, but also implies obedience and preferring to do what God prefers. It's also discriminating affection, which involves choice and selection. And he's saying to Peter, do you choose to love me? Do you choose to follow me? And here's a question for us today. Is that what we choose in response to the love that Christ has shown us? But in a sense, how could Peter say yes to that question? Because he's chosen to forsake Christ. He's chosen the sinful path. He's chosen the path of denial and backsliding. So he answers honestly. He expresses a word that brings out a deeper affection than agapeo does. Filio. And filio means to show warm affection in intimate friendship, characterized by tender, heartfelt consideration and kinship. He's saying he loves Christ as his brother, like his father, like his mother. He's saying to Christ, I cannot have any greater love for anyone or anything than I have for you. And although he'd failed, although he'd been ill-disciplined, and he hadn't chose to love God, as in agapeo, and he had to accept that, he loved God with a passion. He loved Christ with a way he could love nothing else. The third time Jesus asks in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus changes the word that he uses for love. And he says to him, do you filio me? Do you really love me with this love as for a brother, as for a father, as for a mother? A love in which you love me more than anything else in the world. And this must have hurt Peter so much. That's why I read that it grieved him on this occasion. But how much more his denial must have hurt Christ. And Jesus told each time he asked this question, told Peter to feed his people, feed his lambs the first time, those who are young in the faith, those who need nurturing, those who need bringing on. Then he goes on to feed the sheep, the mature ones, the Christian ones, even the fellow apostles that are around him. He's to have this ministry. And Peter would go on in to give his life serving his Lord and Master, providing for the Lord's people. But I like the simple way in which Jesus finishes this conversation. He says, follow me. What were the first words that Jesus said to Peter when he called him? Follow me. The very first phrase that he said when he called him, as he restores him, Christ uses a second time to tell Peter what to do. Stop going your own way. Stop thinking you're making your own plans. Stop reacting in the way you think right, Peter, and start to follow me. Be restored. Two simple words, but are hard for us to heed. Peter's experience was not unique to him. The hymn writer John Newton, we often think of his hymn Amazing Grace, wrote another hymn with this verse: strange and mysterious is my life, what opposites I feel within, a stable peace, a constant strife, the rule of grace, the power of sin, too often I am captive led, yet daily triumph in my head. Well, it wouldn't be very long after these events, Christ would ascend, and then the day of Pentecost would come, and we know that Peter had that tremendous anointing of the Holy Spirit, to such anointing that people would lay the sick out in the street so that his shadow could pass over them, because he was given such an extraordinary gift of healing. But you know, it's good to know that the work wasn't perfected of Peter even at this occasion. Yes, he was restored, but the irrepressibility of Peter still hadn't gone away, because no longer was this conversation finished. He wants to poke his nose into what John's going to do. He's starting to challenge God in that way. Isn't it amazing how we have this spirit that's can be so strong, so stubborn? It isn't great to see how God used Peter in such marvellous way, and that Peter was faithful to his Lord and Saviour, having denied him, even to die a martyr's death. Let's take encouragement and warning from this subject this morning. If there are things we need to put right in our lives, let's take time after this service to spend time in prayer with God, to confess our sins and our failings before him, to pray to be restored, to be forgiven, and to seek to go on with him in the Christian life. Amen.